Last week, we spent a good deal of time sort of probing or ferreting out the issue of emotions and Christianity. We did it on the basis of some very strong statements in 1 Thessalonians concerning Paul's own personal interactions with the people of Thessalonica, interactions that went beyond simply shepherding or being a teacher or evangelist. He felt deep concern for these people, almost in a fatherly or brotherly sense, sort of in the flesh. I made the point a number of times that there's nothing wrong with emotions, nothing wrong with feeling things. It's only that people have difficulty when they put too much weight on that, you see. It's one thing to have the Spirit of Christ in us, in our spirits. It's quite another thing to react to that Spirit in terms of our own personal emotional cycle. It's been long a problem to me that within the body of Christendom in general, there are those that feel that unless you have some special kind of emotional experience, you're not saved. And I think that's very contrary to the Scripture, and it's also contrary to the concept of the mentality, the human mentality, which is simply not that dependable to say that its emotional reactions are good, bad, or indifferent. Thus I've said to you, when the Spirit comes into our spirit, the Spirit of God, He comes with truth and reality. How we react to that is personal, depends upon our psyche. I would say generally the pattern is the same in terms of the spiritual matters as it is in secular matters. In other words, the people that are inclined to be more given to feelings in secular matters would also be more given to feelings in spiritual matters. In other words, if some people get very happy over things, maybe if you have some good news, you might be very excited about it. Other people don't receive good news with excitement. They just kind of chug along. I don't think that's necessarily better. It just is. And so we have to be careful not to tie emotions into religion or faith. But on the other hand, there's plenty of latitude to have emotional experiences in respect to faith. Again, it depends upon what one has been saved from. So, for example, a person who has had a very wretched life and have made mistakes and their life's been in shambles and they become a Christian and then things get straightened out for them. For example, perhaps they give up drinking and they get their job back and they get their home back in order and so forth. That kind of person is going to be very much more, perhaps more inclined to be emotionally reactive to things than a person who's sort of been chugging along pretty well all their life. A lot of people who don't change a whole lot after they become Christians because their life prior to that wasn't all that out of order. Now, naturally, we understand that apart from Christ, the Spirit is dead. It doesn't matter that a person, as far as salvation is concerned, whether a person is really a sterling citizen or not, doesn't affect salvation. But if they have been a sterling citizen, you know, our people that are stable in the community, they're people who are pretty stable people. Their finances are stable, that is, they've worked and they've saved their money, and they're very stable as far as this life is concerned, and they maintain their civic responsibilities, they raise their children more or less properly and so forth, and these are just good people, but that doesn't mean they're Christians. It doesn't mean they have the Spirit of Christ. Now, if a person like that becomes saved, they won't probably change very much in their outward lives. Their attitudes perhaps will change. So we were careful in trying to point out the depth of Paul's emotional experience in order to illustrate that it is not wrong to have emotional experiences, not wrong to feel for people. On the other hand, we have to caution you not to put too much weight on how you feel. And I think I went on to say, or at least should have, that the same thing is true with our theological knowledge or apperception or whatever, because we may have our theology all fouled up and yet still be saved. Being saved does not depend on having your theology straight. It's taking the Spirit of Christ into you, you see. And that's why I've allowed the opportunity of debate. That is, when I say I've allowed for the opportunity of debate, I never am concerned about people who doubt. I may be more concerned about people who are afraid to doubt, because doubt may be the beginning of knowledge. We had a paper that I showed someone here where I've answered in about a 9,000-word essay the questions of a professor back in the Middle West or the East somewhere, who had a great many doubts. Well, the community of believers he was in apparently were very upset about his doubting, whereas I saw it as the beginning of life. You know, if a person doubts, it shows their thinking, and so I was very happy to be able to open this up. But you see, to recognize the difference between flesh and spirit allows us to function within our flesh, our natural mind, I should rather say, because flesh may have a bad connotation. We're allowed to function in our natural minds in keeping with our personality. And that means that what we think, how we feel, will all be more regulated by our personality patterns than it will be by our faith. That isn't to say faith is a psychological thing. I mean, it's not to say Christian experience is merely a psychological thing, but that you have the bottom line, and I'll move on. The bottom line is you have the liberty in Christ to work with your natural life in all of its ups and downs and its problems and struggles and doubts and so forth, and yet still, on the other hand, regard yourself as in the faith and as a part of the family of Christ. And the criterion for that is that you care about Christ. I've often said just the fact that you come to a meeting like this shows you have concern within your spirit for Christ. And even if you don't get all your theological angles put together, that doesn't mean that you do not possess His Spirit, because you see, truth is a matter of the Spirit. I've often said that. Beyond that, and incidentally, I have to say things 100 times before everybody gets it. I'm amazed sometimes at something I've been going over and over, and somebody's still unclear about it, and I wonder what's the problem with my communication. But anyway, I wanted to be very clear to you about these matters, you see, that I've always tried to make this distinction between the spirit and the natural life, and I want you to feel that you have the right to flow in your natural life and work it out, the struggles, the doubts, the disappointments, the failures, all those things, and work with them, and still, on the other hand, retain the sense of Christ in your spirits. And that remains intact, in spite of all the problems over here. As we go through these things, if any questions come to your mind, if there's something that isn't clear, and you'd like it clarified, I don't mind stopping and taking a question. Now, I don't take questions that are merely efforts to insert some other angle, because that would bring confusion. But if there's a question that someone wants clarification of what I'm saying, or even if they, you know, let's say one has always been taught in a certain way, and they say, well, how come you're teaching it this way? I don't mind answering questions like that. It's difficult. You see, that's why one of the very reasons I have to make this distinction between the natural mind and the spirit is the fact that there are so many questions and so many different opinions. If there was only one truth, there would only be one group of people that was right on, and the rest would all be off. Well, there are groups that think that. If they're right on and everybody else is off. I think we have to be delivered from that. But we have the right to talk, to question, to discuss, to doubt, to worry, to do any of these things in a natural mind. And the proof of the fact that our minds aren't always able to express the truth of God, that fact is revealed by the very divisions within the church. But again, truth is personal. Whenever we try to reduce truth to verbalization, we're in trouble. Jesus said, I am the truth. When we have the Spirit of Christ in us, we have the truth. Now, as I've explained to you many times, the Greek word for truth means reality, genuineness. When we have Christ in our spirits, we have reality in our spirits, what is real. Now, we may not be able to comprehend or express all that Christ is in our spirits. The truth is there, but our minds are limited in getting it out. Now, if we relate to one another in the Spirit, then we relate in truth. If we try to relate to one another by getting all of our theological pieces in place, then we have fragments. In fact, I'd say the very divisions in the church are probably important to its unity, because to allow the human mind to have divergence of opinion and still be within the framework of Christianity is what keeps us together, because we just think differently. And people tend to gravitate toward religious groups that best suit their own personal requirement. I think people, for example, that are more comfortable with emotional experiences would gravitate more toward groups that express that. I think people might come here and think this is a pretty cold outfit because we don't have very much expression of it. It's not that I'm against it, but it's just that we're trying to get hold of truth here and trying to express things, and I don't think it probably doesn't occur to people much to get very emotional about it. Normally, emotional experiences within a church are orchestrated. In other words, the person up front, the MC, can orchestrate that whole thing. And in the old days, I've even done that. I've gone through all these things in the 100 years that I've lived, more or less. I've lived about 3 lives, given the various things I've been involved in. Each one has been a separate life. I happen to dovetail all 3 of them in the business world and the professional world and so forth. But I feel like 100 years old. I mean, I don't feel physically like it, but I feel like I've been around 100 years. Sometimes I think I've been around too long. I've been through that stuff, and I know the orchestrating that takes place. In the old days, I was back at Princeton for a while, and I was part of what we call the Princeton Evangelistic Fellowship. We wouldn't call it the gospel team because Presbyterians wouldn't use that expression. Anyway, we traveled all over the East Coast there, putting on meetings and so forth, and I was usually the speaker, and we had other members of the group that led the singing and so forth. But I've been in the middle of that orchestration of saying, well, we start with this kind of a song, you see. We build up to this and up to this, and then we tone down to this. It's all very well orchestrated. And one great way to get people really pepped up is to sing the same song over and over again. And you can do that in a rock and roll concert. You get the same kind of reaction if you take the same notes and go over and over and over again. And you can get people into a trance. And they do it in the church, too. Not to put the church down, but just say that's a... And yet, if you are a person who wants that kind of thing, there's nothing wrong with it. You can enjoy yourself in that kind of fashion. I think we have to have room in the body of believers for all these kinds of approaches. And I've always been against the gumdrop factory thing, you know, where you just stamp out a lot of gumdrops. Everybody's the same shape. People tend to feel that all Christians have to think alike and act alike and so forth. And it's just contrary to the whole process of human nature, because we're all different. Even in one family, people are different. And it depends on your genetic makeup. And a lot of religion is just merely genetic responses on the basis of genetic makeup. But truth is Christ. And that's the only place you really have absolute truth, is in Christ in your spirit. And the problem is always getting it out through this limited vessel, you see. Now, I've used the analogy of reproduction of music. The way music is reproduced depends upon the quality of the instrument. If you try to reproduce Wagner, Dvorak, or something through a dictaphone, you're going to have trouble. It's not going to really handle it very well. On the other hand, if you buy an expensive stereo to do dictating, you're wasting your money. Understand? There are functions, and there are different personalities and psyches, and the way the Spirit of God is express through the instruments is as varied as the individuals that reproduce that experience. So Christ in one person's spirit will come out in one kind of expression, and then the truth from another person will come out in another kind of expression. And it isn't to say that they are either of them right or wrong. It's just that that's the way things get expressed. To become theologians, that's another thing. And a lot of people think that if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be a theologian also. And they try to become teachers. All they can lay claim to is that the Spirit of Christ is in them. If you want to be articulate about philosophy and theology and psychology, all of which have to be blended to really reproduce the meaning of Christian experience. It's impossible to discuss the Christian experience without discussing in one way or another the psychological makeup of people, or the psyche. And to properly be an expert or to be an authority in the field of theology requires a pretty fair knowledge of philosophy and psychology and a few other things. But that is not for everybody. It isn't to say you can't be a Christian, but if you're going to guide people in these areas, you have to have some knowledge of it. But you see, people get confused to think that and I've said this before, I'm just going to hit it again and move on. The fact of salvation does not automatically bring the theories of salvation or the theology of salvation, you see. If you want to be an expert in the theology, you have to study. You have to work at it. It takes a lot of study. It takes years to master. If you want to master the Bible, if you're going to master it, you have to master the languages, the Greek and Hebrew. If you're going to master it. And you're then going to be a theologian. If you're going to merely express yourself as a servant of Christ, as a member of the family of Christ, that's different. The same difference between, let's say, enjoying the experience of marriage versus being a sociologist or a marital counselor or something, you see. You can be married and not ever have read a sociology book. You'd be much better off never to have read a sociology book. You see the difference here? Too many Christians may try to be theologians. There's nothing wrong with studying it, you see, and trying to grasp it. The only thing that's wrong is when one thinks they know too much and they try to press their views on others. That's the only problem. Just like the subject of prophecy, people can believe anything they want about prophecy and talk about it as long as they use the words "I think" in front of it. When someone says, "This is what the Bible says," they've got to be careful. For example, people say, "Well, the United States is in the Bible because this is the verse that says it." You say, "Well, all I have to say is I think this is the verse that says it." But if they say the Bible says United States, then I have to say, you've got to take another look at it. If there's nothing wrong with people getting together and studying the Bible, studying theology, talking about theology, but we need to keep the distinction between what our numbskull brains are thinking and what the truth is in Christ. See that? And the more you know about the brain, the less confidence you have in its capacity to really understand the truth. But, you know, we have so much experience in life that is the same. You take the idea of love. Everybody talks about being in love. It's a very, very loose word, very broad in its application, has many different varieties to it. But you see, you don't have to be a psychologist to experience love. You don't have to understand the emotional implications of love to experience it. Once again, you're probably better off not to know. Just go ahead and enjoy each other and don't worry about it. Whether it's love or caring or whatever, love forever or love for today or whatever, just if you want to experience love as an emotion, experience it, but you don't have to really be an expert on the theories of love. I'd like people to understand that as far as salvation is concerned, because people get all twisted up in it because they think they have to understand it all. See? They think if they can't answer everybody's questions, that they're somehow failing people. If somebody asks you a question at work, or some friend asks you a question, you can't answer it. There sometimes is a feeling, well, you've let them down. You really need to study more so you can answer these questions. Well, you're really smarter not to answer the questions. Just tell them you don't know. Because they probably don't. I'm not even sure I know. I've always tried to help people, to tell people to avoid arguments about these things. If somebody has some particular theory they like, well, you have to say, you like that theory? Yes. Well, welcome to it. You know, enjoy. you don't try to change anybody. You're not going to do it anyway. And neither one of you know what you're talking about, usually. And I don't mean to put anybody down. I just mean I know the limits of the brain. None of us really know what we're talking about. Ultimately, you know. So let the criterion be, or let the test be, merely the presence of Christ within and the caring about Christ, that the concern about Christ, not so much in the sense you have to feel good about Christ, but you have to have that concern to know about him. And when you have the concern to know about Christ, it's obvious the Spirit is working in you. I've still gone around and around on that because I now then make the distinction. If your experience of Christ, which in some people may merely express itself in concern to talk about him, in other people will express itself in very strong emotions about it, you see, very strong feelings for Christ. And to some people, it might be disheartening if you said that you ought not to have any emotional experiences. They want that. They like the emotional experience. Other people feel very much relieved. A lot of people I've talked to are very much relieved when they don't have to feel a lot of things. And they can just enjoy it. Now, same thing is true with music. Some people really like music. I don't know if that's a spiritual experience or not. It tends to be more with people who know how to sing, for example. Usually people that know how to sing get more enjoyment out of it in church than people that don't know how to sing. People just have different reactions. We don't do it in the classes because we have some other kind of a thing here. We do have singing down at our chapel service on Sunday morning, which is not a typical church service. I mean, it's more like this. It's more formal, but we sing a song or two songs down there, and people enjoy that, and that's fine. I think it's a nice experience. As far as I'm personally concerned, I can take it or leave it alone. I took voice lessons years ago, but my voice teacher thought that I would do the world a favor if I didn't try to become a singer. So I don't mind singing, and I do quite a lot of writing of poetry and things like that, but you know, I don't impose my vocal inadequacies on the people. But you see, now for some people it's really life. They just would really miss it if they couldn't have singing in church, and I understand that, and that's why we have it, and they really enjoy it. It gives them a lift. But a lot of times it's just the music that gives a lift and not the words. As you can get a lot of music that'll lift your soul to the heavens. When you take, I was just listening to Dvorak's Ninth Symphony. That'll really move you. That's really powerful music. You have to have the right kind of orchestra to play it. There's another point about it, psychologically important, but I got a tape of Dvorak's Ninth Symphony by the Cleveland Orchestra. I didn't like it. It wasn't powerful enough. Didn't have a big enough orchestra to handle it. So I got von Karajan's Berlin Orchestra, and that has enough power in it to do it right. Same is true with Parsifal, one of the great operas of Wagner, and it's incidentally built around the communion. The Holy Grail is really the communion cup, that the knights were seeking the original communion cup. That's the whole thing of the Holy Grail. Well, this Parsifal has a lot of words in it that go along with the Last Supper, you see, the Lord's Supper, rather. That'll move you. In fact, I was moved emotionally by Parsifal before I ever really knew the libretto, the words to it. And then when I found out that that's why, you know, these words all have, or were centered around the Eucharist, around the worship of Christ, and then it made a lot more sense to me. But On the other hand, WC can move you, or Mussorgsky, or any of these, but that's psychical, you see. That music will lift you. Now, some people are not lifted by classical music, I understand that. Some people are lifted by rock and roll. I mean, they're moved by rock and roll music. They're moved by it, emotionally. So once again, you have to distinguish between what is a spiritual experience and what is merely a psychical experience. Years ago, I used to do a lot of camp work. You know, I ran youth camps, religious groups. And we'd have many as 400 in a camp. Singing, of course, is always a very important part of any kind of camp program, whether you're talking about Camp Run Amok out in the Pocahontas Mountains or a religious camp. So when I first started working with the young people on that, I found this confusion in the fact that they would sing their camp songs and mix them in with the hymn or choruses. And it all turned out to be an exercise in vocal expression. It didn't have any meaning for worship, whatever. So I separated that. I said, wait a minute. Let's sing camp songs and just rock the roof with it. And then when we've done that, then let's sing songs that are worshipful of Christ. But let's not confuse them. A lot of people love to sing. All I'm saying is if you're sitting there in the pew and you're not singing, and somebody says, what's the matter with you? You're not singing. Of course, this is an old tactic that people used to use. Everybody that's not singing, stand up, you know. And a lot of people just don't want to sing. That's not because they're not religious or don't love Christ. It's because they don't like to sing. And maybe the people around them are better off if they don't. Without having intended to get into it, I'm making distinctions because this is a tough distinction to make, and it takes a lot of discussing of it to make it as clear in your mind. So again, not to put singing down, I'm only saying that singing can be merely a psychical experience, an enjoyment of singing. You would just as much enjoy singing hymns as you would enjoy singing popular songs. And there's some very, very engaging popular songs that you can sing. People do sing. That they can enjoy and get a lot of lift out of. Generally speaking, in singing in the church, not to put it down, but I'm saying generally speaking, people do not pay a whole lot of attention to the words. They're focusing too much on getting the notes right. They don't really pay that much attention to it. And if you've heard choir sing, which are beautiful, I like choral singing. And again, this tape on Parsifal where the choral work is just outstanding, out of this world, just the best I've ever heard out of the Berlin Orchestra. But I enjoy choral work, but I have to say to you that not everybody hears the words. It takes a pretty good choir to come through with words. It's usually they get kind of garbled. Don't feel that you are in any way substandard or you ought to be different. You can work out your life experiences, your doubts, your thoughts, your disappointments, your feelings, your struggles, your mistakes. Work it all out and do the best you can with it. But you have the liberty to work on it while you still are completely identified with Christ. Now in the emotional factor, Paul expressed these deep emotions, and he was worried, as I said last week, about these people in Thessalonica. Now, you've heard in some quarters that it's a sin to worry, and that just simply isn't in keeping with the text. Now, of course, worry, again, has a lot of definitions to it. The thing the Bible speaks about is in Philippians, where he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In the first place, he's not saying if you are anxious, you're lost, or you're sinning. He's just saying you don't need to be. You know, you better if you don't have to be anxious. Just pray about it. Don't be anxious, but pray about it. He's not coming down on you for it. He's just saying don't do it. You don't need to do it. But, on the other hand, that word anxiety is not a word just for worry. That's a word that means distraction. Merimnao is the Greek word. And it means don't be torn apart. Don't be torn to distraction. Some people going through certain emotional experiences can be just totally distraught. Now, that isn't wrong. It's just that Paul is offering a way here to help handle your distractions, to say you don't really have to be that distraught because you can trust Christ. But I am here to say to you from, again, 100 years of experience, that your feelings do not always behave. You can know absolutely all the answers, and still you can't check the feeling within, the anxiety. You can go through all the reasons why you shouldn't feel the way you do. If you listen to your friends, they'll tell you all the reasons you shouldn't feel this way. Just trust Jesus. That's all you have to do. But it doesn't work that way. People can tell you 100 times to trust the Lord, and you're going to still worry. Probably if you're human, you're going to worry. If you care about the person or the situation very much, you're going to be concerned. If you have a sick relative, a loved one, someone very dear to you that's sick, you're going to be worried about it. You're not going to say, oh, how nice, Sister Sally is sick. Well, I guess you'll have a little bed rest now, and it'll be lovely. You don't think that way. If you do, you're all faith. But I hear people talking like that, trying to put on this victory front. Oh, we just trust Jesus, and it's wonderful. I wonder how the person feels that they're talking about. They may get the impression that you don't care. But I think that the feelings are simply not that easily regulated. And what I'm trying to help you do is get the guilt trip off. Don't feel guilty if you feel. Don't feel guilty if you can't get things together. How often you've said, well, I just can't seem to get hold of this thing. I know I shouldn't worry about this, but I can't seem to help it. And in the experience of love, if you've ever had much of experience with that subject, most people have been through a few experiences of it. If you can remember situations where you've broken up with some loved one, someone you love very much, you can tell yourself all day long that you don't really care, because after all, he's a cad, or why do you even care? And sometimes you may even have heard adults or parents say that to you. I can't understand why you care about him. He's just a clod, you know. Certainly not good enough for you. So why mope around the house about Clarence when he's not even worth moping around the house about? Now, does that stop you from moping around the house? No. No, it makes it worse. Because now they're trivializing your deep sorrow. And nobody wants their deep sorrow trivialized. The worst thing you can ever do in counseling people is to try to make them feel it isn't anything. Because then they feel foolish for having come to you. In other words, somebody comes in there worried about something. You say, oh, you don't have any reason to worry. You know, look at this and this and this and this. And you go away feeling you shouldn't have said anything. And the same thing is true with suicides. The worst thing to do with a suicide is try to convince them that their problem isn't any big thing. That'll more drive them to suicide than anything else, to prove to you that it is a big thing. Right, you have to say, well, you know, I really don't blame you. If I were you, I'd take my life too. But on the other hand, I've had to come through that way with suicides. To say, yes, I understand why you want to commit suicide. I don't blame you. But let's look at another side of it, see? But don't ever say, oh, you have nothing to commit suicide over. Look at all you have, this and this and this and this. But you see, reason is never a very good companion to the emotions. Never wins out. Rarely wins out. And that's true in almost every aspect of life. And we get caught up in that. We get into economic trouble because people get caught up in an emotional drive that knows no reason. There are probably a dozen reasons you shouldn't buy that object, but that's not going to make any difference. You're going to buy it anyway. The salesman knows that, and he plays on that. Now, when it comes to matters of faith, you can't trust the emotions. And you can say to yourself, if I really trusted Christ, I wouldn't worry. That's not going to make any difference at all. You're going to worry anyway. But don't feel guilty about it, because it's a human condition. To fret, to stew, to worry. We wouldn't be happy if we couldn't worry about something. But we wouldn't be happy if we couldn't gripe about something or complain about something. We're just human beings flopping around in the sandbox, throwing sand in each other's face. And God presides over that cosmic sandbox with a pretty good degree of patience, I think, and tolerance, indulgence. And he knows our troubles. But you'll keep stable in your Christian experience when you cut the emotions loose from it, in the sense that you don't try to judge your spiritual state by your emotions, you see. Just let the spiritual state ride free and flop around all you want over here. The same is true of getting your life in order. A lot of things we should do that we don't. And people will go through their entire lifetime and never have anything in order. And they'll be out of order when they die. And their affairs will not be in order when they die. Maybe 75% of the people that are walking around the streets will die without their affairs in order. But it won't matter to them then, of course. But we're born out of order and we die out of order. So if we try to, in terms of being great Christians, we try to apply Christianity to everything in order in our lives, and everything pigeonholed and so forth, we may be disappointed. Sometimes things get put in order. If a person, as I say, a person been involved in an alcoholic and he gets saved and he gets his life straightened out there, it may straighten a lot of things out. But generally speaking, we just move from day to day, and that those closets never get cleaned out, and that attic never gets cleaned out, and the yard never gets planted. You can drift along in life and not do a lot of things. And the Lord still loves you, all the same. And all your good intentions about your relatives and family and this letter you're going to write and that letter you're going to write, and you're going to do better on the job, and you're going to get there on time more often and so forth. Those things just have a way of not getting done. But the Lord loves you, and He cares, and He's glad to have you aboard, even in your, all of us, I include myself, in our inadequacies. He's still glad to have us in His family. Just like you're glad to have your own young people, most of you, I don't know. Sometimes we think it would have been a little more peaceful if things had been different. Normally, though, you know, you put up with it, and you have trouble with your young people and your families, and young people have trouble with their parents, I hasten to add. But people just have a way of flopping around and still getting through life. They make it through. Incidentally, I could make the statement that life is always a delicate balance between conformity and flexibility. See? A delicate balance. There are a lot of things that it's well to conform to, but there's got to be flexibility in terms of the human condition. If you don't have conformity, you have no structure. If you don't have flexibility, you have no reality. You see? You've got to be flexible. A good innocuous illustration is on the freeways. See, theoretically, 55 miles is the speed limit. Theoretically, a person ought to be able to drive in the number one lane at 55, but it doesn't work that way. And people that drive 55 in the number one lane are not very realistic about things. You see, on the other hand, if nobody conformed to the general laws, we'd have chaos. A certain amount of conformity, you keep within the flow of traffic. That's, of course, the rule. Any CHP will tell you that. Keep with the flow of the traffic. Don't sit there implacably moving against the traffic, especially if you've got a bike, motorcycle. You find those out there, too. This fellow is riding his little putt-putt, and he's going to prove to that truck driver behind him that he has to go 55 miles an hour. Well, he's fortunate if he doesn't wind up a pancake. But you see that kind of person that just is set there. I'm going to change the conscience of America. I'm going to drive 55 in this fast lane. Well, that's, it's all right. They have every right to do that. But there's got to be some flexibility. Yeah, all right, let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us really get hold of these things, to be at peace, because you are in our spirits, and we know that. And we don't always have the capacity to put our lives together the way we would like to, or to have things go as we would like them to go. We just pray that you will help us to function properly In Christ's name, amen.